Now we continue in our studies in Revelation and we turn to the remaining three letters to the churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You will remember, if you've been with us, that following our agreed analysis of the book, we're at present dealing with the first of the seven sevens, the seven churches in Asia, which, as we said, give a picture of the entire age between the ascension of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church and his second coming. And that therefore in each of the seven letters we have an unfolding of situations that can be true of not only the churches in John's day, as they certainly were, but also in every age, including the present day. And so, with that by way of introduction, we turn to the first letter recorded here, to the church in Sardis. It's a very brief letter, 6 verses only, but very pointed. We noticed last week in the first 4 letters in chapter 2 that in each of them our Lord began with commendation. But here there is no commendation. And the thoroughgoing challenge and complaint come at the beginning of the letter. And the explanation of this change in pattern seems to be that in the previous 4 letters, in chapter 2, evil had not been the habit, but rather the exception. But here it was different. And one wonders whether there is a progression intended in these letters, as there often is, of course, in experience. The beginning of the downward movement, as we saw in the first letter in chapter 2 to Ephesus, the loss of first love. Then the spirit of compromise comes in. And finally, the name of being living, but in reality being dead. And worse still, as we'll see later in the Laodicean letter, any lack of awareness of this. Now that's a very grim and frightening progression. But we do need to notice at the outset that there are some reassurances to offset this. And one is the fact that other churches in this group of seven were different. And therefore, it's possible to be different from this that is recorded about Sardis. And the other is that the living Christ in the midst wants to give the Spirit to make things different. And that's the force of the reference to the seven spirits of God in verse 1. And the meaning is that Christ can revive a dead church and make it pulsate afresh with grace and power. Now that's a word of immense hopefulness and encouragement. Even in the context of this grim and indeed scarifying warning that the letter contains, Christ is able to bring back life to a dead church. That's the message. If you look up at the commentators, you'll find that they say that a good deal of local color and local allusion is made in what is said here. They tell us, for example, that Sardis had virtually an impregnable position, the city, but was in fact on 2 occasions taken and captured by her enemies through her one weak point. Complacency was the city of Sardis' problem. And through this complacent spirit, Sardis left unguarded the one place which it thought was impossible for an enemy to approach her. It was surrounded by impregnable cliffs, apparently impregnable cliffs. And it was precisely through these impregnable cliffs, so-called, that enemies breached the defenses because they were careless and complacent. Now, you will have noticed here that there's no reference or mention of persecution from the outside in the church here, either by unbelieving Jews or by heathen power, and no mention of the kind of seductresses like the letter we had last week, like Jezebel, or malign influences from within. No threats about idol worship. All Sardis's trouble seemed to have stemmed from its sheltered existence. And of course, the temptation for sheltered people is to take things easy. But complacency of this sort is a perilous matter when there are enemies hidden all around, awaiting their opportunity to strike. Sardis was overcome, as I say, by an army that scaled the precipitous cliffs, which they thought were impregnable. And in the dead of night, they were suddenly and without warning overthrown. And this lends, of course, force to our Lord's warning word, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Verse 3. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You see, the real danger in Sardis was not persecution or such like, but that of a living, affluent society, and the temptation to be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ by an imperceptible and ever-increasing spirit of materialism is often very great indeed. And that's how spiritual paralysis comes in. The church in Sardis had a name that it lived, but it was dead. Now, how are we to construe this? Today, we sometimes say, such and such is a very active church. Now, what do we mean by that? There's little doubt that what many people mean is a church where there is something on every night of the week, and which is bulging at the seams with organizations of all sorts. But you know, there's activity and activity, and there are some activities in churches that are the evidence of death, not life. And the salvation of some churches would be that those should cease forthwith, and let the Spirit of the living God breathe again through the life of the congregation. Now, there's a lesson for individuals as well as for churches there. For it's very, very easy for individuals as well as for churches to be engulfed in activities of various sorts at the expense of real life in the soul. The tragedy is that we can deceive ourselves that we're into thinking we're alive when we're dead. The scholars interpret the words, strengthen the things that remain, in verse 2, to mean that they should allow strength to come into these external things which had no life in them, so that they might pulse it with the presence of the living God. One thinks, for example, of the vision in Ezekiel chapter 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones, with its question, can these bones live? And this lends force to the challenge to allow the energy of the Spirit to touch and transform the deadness of institutionalized religion in any age. And this also reminds us, incidentally, that the real answer to the church's parlous situation today is not a matter of changing structures, whether order of service, or the kind of hymns we sing, or the shape of this, that, or the other pattern. The real issue is that the breath of the living God should breathe into any and every structure. Now, I do not really think that the church believes this. I really think that the church holds the view that provided we change structures of one kind or another, everything will work out right. We hear, for example, of classes held to enable ministers to give a worthy presentation, a projecting of their personality and so on. Well, maybe there's something in that, I don't know. But I am reminded of the story about the great Jonathan Edwards, the leader of the revival movement in Massachusetts in the 18th century. Did you know that Jonathan Edwards was short-sighted? And that he read every word of his sermon, the candle in one hand and myopically peering at his notes on the other. Hardly a public relations exercise. But we're told that men and women were crying to God for mercy in the pews. Such was the power of the Spirit of God, working in his halting and faltering speech. The Spirit of God is our need, and there is no substitute for the Spirit of God. Now, what is said in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent, confirms that this church in Sardis is one that had received the message of grace and had once responded to it. There was life there somewhere, although it had been sadly subdued and obscured. But, as we see in verse 4, there were those who had remained faithful. And this is what represents the hope and the hopefulness of the situation. For these faithful ones would also be praying ones. And may we not say that it was because of these faithful ones, these praying ones, that the Lord spoke to the church. They had seen the complacency, the emptiness, the barrenness, and they were breaking their hearts about it and crying to the Lord to revive them and to disturb this sleep of death. And the Lord heard and answered their prayer and came to them in this message. Now, this is an enormous encouragement to praying folk. How many churches there are throughout the land today, of which it would be true to say that there's a handful of praying folk in them who are crying to God, O God, revive thy work in this place. And one day, the Lord of the church is going to come to that church to speak to them and to visit them with his grace. Now, this is a note that struck also later on in this chapter, and it's of immense importance. We are not to despise the day of small things. It all depends how we look at things, you see. From one point of view, I suppose it's sad and distressing that there should be a handful only of the membership of a church interested in praying to God. And there are many men who may be discouraged at the thought of only three or four people gathering or bothering to gather for weekly prayer. That's one way of looking at it, yes, and it is distressing. But there's the other side. There are hundreds now of little groups like this throughout the land, meeting regularly for prayer. And that's something that would have been inconceivable to have reported 30 years ago. There are hundreds of prayer meetings up and down Scotland, week by week. That's the other side. And it's that that will ultimately bring the voice of the living Christ into the midst of the church. That's the challenge and encouragement of this first letter. As thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. That's the first letter. The next one is to Philadelphia. And this is the second of the churches in the seven in which there is nothing to rebuke and nothing but commendation, the other being last week's letter to Smyrna. And interestingly enough, these were the two churches that had experienced pressure and persecution. And pressure and persecution tend to be purifying influences in the life of the church. And we have to note, first of all, the title that the Lord gives to himself here. It's the longest title of all the letters. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And that seems to suggest that to the angel in the church at Philadelphia, a fuller Christ revealed himself. A fuller Christ, a bigger Christ. If the church lets him be big and full. You see, he will be to us all that we let him be to us. That's the message that this letter speaks to our hearts. J.B. Phillips wrote a book with the title, Your God is Too Small. And he has a point, you know. Perhaps it's our attitude to him that prevents him from being all that he wants to be to us. That's a thought, isn't it? If we are prepared for him to be everything to us, he will be just that. A bigger, fuller Christ. The scholars tell us that the city of Philadelphia was built for the prime purpose of being a missionary city, to spread Greek influence and civilization in the hinterland of Asia Minor. And Christ takes this up and says, Behold, I have set before thee an open door. For into that city, you see, the gospel of opportunity had come. And all the avenues of outreach that were open for the spirit of Hellenistic culture were accessible to Christ and his church. And what Christ, in effect, was saying was this, just as the Greeks established this city for the spread of Greek culture, so I have planted you, my church, in this strategic position that it might be a missionary church to reach out to the hinterland of Asia with the unsearchable riches of my grace. Now, what should impress us here, you see, is the use that Christ makes of natural advantages and opportunities and the vehicle he makes of them for his own sovereign purposes in the gospel. And this should encourage us to be alive ourselves to opportunities of capital being made out of secular dispensations. Well, here we are in Edinburgh, the Athens of the North, as it used to be called in the 18th century, the festival city, the home of two universities that draw thousands of overseas students from different parts of the world. Isn't that an opportunity? Let me refer to something that came into my hand the other day. First of all, looking, however, at what is said in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. One of the commentators, George Campbell Morgan, suggests that the words, Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, should be in parentheses. And that we should read the verse in this way. I know thy works, that thou hast a little strength, but hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, the significance of that is this. The Philadelphia believers may have been conscious of their weakness and their limitations, and perhaps were tending not to go forward as resolutely as they might have because of a low self-esteem. We're good at that, aren't we? And our Lord is reassuring them that they need not fear to go forward in his strength through any open doors that were around. And this is the point I wanted to make about making capital out of natural opportunities with regard to the many overseas students in Edinburgh. Listen to these words, and this is what came to my mind, came to my hand the other day. What do Corazon Aquino, Andreas Papandreou, Ingvar Carlsson, and the King of Nepal have in common? They are all heads of state who studied in overseas universities. Many of the thousands of international students in the universities and colleges of the UK and the Irish Republic are from the intellectual and social elite and will return home to positions of influence and prominence. Yet, right now, the most ordinary of us has something to give them. We are completely familiar with our environment, whilst overseas students struggle with differences in language, climate, food, customs, and so on. Many of us have great resources to share with those who feel lonely and isolated. For example, weekends, cars, money, sports, and entertainment facilities, and so on. We can give the security of Christian love to those who are far from family and friends and may be victims of prejudice. We have homes in which to welcome those who may spend the next 3 years living in one room. We are able to pray to a powerful God who is concerned about our friends' needs and lives. We have the good news of salvation for those currently living without God and without hope. Jesus told his disciples, from everyone who is given much, much will be demanded. What will we give to the overseas students around us? Let's not get the impression that overseas student outreach is a duty to be grudgingly undertaken. Rather, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be involved in the lives of people from all over the world. Not so long ago, Christians in Canada befriended Bhakt Singh, an Indian engineering student. They shared their lives with him and told him about Jesus. As a result, he returned to India a Christian and planted 600 churches in that subcontinent. God is gathering those from every nation, tribe, people and language who will stand before his throne in heaven forever. Wouldn't you give some of your fleeting wealth to be part of that exciting and enduring work? Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. What a mission field in our very midst. And shall we not seek to make capital for Christ, buying up every opportunity for him? Well, this is how it was with the Philadelphians. Little in strength as they were, they had taken the opportunity and gone through the open door that Christ set before them. The open door was not his reward for their faithfulness, but rather the opportunity in which they had proved their faithfulness to him. And the glory of this Philadelphian church was that, weak and feeble as it may have felt itself to be, it rose to the challenge of the open door and went through it for Christ and his name. See, that open door is where we live and where we work, in the natural circumstances of our lives, in the office and in the home. And it's in these that Christ proposes that we should make capital for the gospel. The door is open for us, and no man can shut it. And notice what's said in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. See, the point about people with limitations is that the world tends to despise them, because the world doesn't recognize that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the base things, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. The world doesn't recognize this principle, you see, and therefore tends to be contemptuous of us and to despise us. And the measure of contempt that there is in the world against evangelical testimony is really very impressive. But this is what the Lord says. I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and recognize that I love you. Alexander Fraser of Tane, who was greatly used in Scotland in the early years of the century, once spoke of his own work in time of spiritual awakening, and he said, "The truth is, you can do an awful lot with very little when the spate comes." Well, that's something, isn't it? Now look at the compensation of which our Lord speaks here in verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here's the ultimate vindication, you see, of the stand that we take. "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," in the sense that he'll keep us from falling. And in the measure in which we keep his word, that will be the measure in which he will keep us. And one of the things that helps us in that keeping experience is to look for the promise of his coming. "Behold, I come quickly," verse 11. The New Testament, you see, is unanimous in its emphasis and insistence that all pressure, all persecution, all frustration and disappointment, and every setback are to be set in the light of the coming day of Christ. All these things are bearable in the light of the day. As the hymn puts it, we were singing a moment ago, "The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor." And the ultimate reward of faithful service is expressed in verse 12. "Him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Now the very idea of a pillar in the temple of God suggests stability and permanence. And that's the ultimate reward of faithfulness here and now. It does something to us. We've often pointed out, haven't we, that we're making our future now. And if we, by our reaction and response to the various pressures that come upon us, remain faithful to the Lord, that will make us into a certain kind of people. We're being created even now as pillars in the temple of God. "And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God." The idea there is that of ownership. God's name is written upon us, and therefore we're claimed for God. "And we shall belong to him forever." Now, the idea of belonging is a very, very powerful one in Scripture. There is to be no more alienation. His forever, only his. "Who the Lord and me shall part." And then the phrase, "the name of the city of my God," refers to the fact that we will become freemen of God's eternal city. "Savior, if of Zion's city I, through grace, a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." And finally, "I will write upon him my new name." What can that mean? Well, one of the things it may well mean is that we'll receive new disclosures of his greatness and majesty and glory beyond the present thought of man. Someone has put it like this: "Here we touch but the fringe of his great glory. Yonder we shall penetrate to its eternal flame." And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? But what are we to say about the last letter? A very different letter from one to Philadelphia, the Laodiceans. And here there's nothing but condemnation. Laodicea, the scholars tell us, lay at the junction of the valley of the Lycus and the Meander, and at the intersection of three important roads, and it commanded the approaches to Phrygia. It was one of the richest commercial centers of the world. Here then is a church in the midst of a very affluent society. Laodicea was noted, we're told, for its banking system, for its manufacture of clothing from the local black wool. It was an assize town, and it boasted a famous medical school. And one commentator adds, an interesting feature of the city's religious life was a colony of over 7,000 adult male Jews. They'd been granted the right to preserve their own customs. The Christian church was established there, apparently, from Scripture, by the preaching of Epaphras. Paul wrote a letter to it, which has been lost, unless, as some scholars hold, it's the letter we know as the Epistle to the Ephesians, which may have been written as a circular letter to be passed on to the church at Laodicea. And in John's day, the condition of the church had deteriorated very sadly, and it receives the very severest condemnation of all the churches in this section of the book. And the first point to note is the title in verse 14. We saw at the outset of chapter 2 that, and the first of the letters, that each title was drawn from the description of the vision of Christ in chapter 1, each title being a different aspect of that glorious vision. But the title here isn't drawn from the vision, and a distinction is therefore made. And what is the distinction? Well, chapter 1 spoke of the living Lord in the midst of his people. But you see, from chapter 3, verse 20, Christ is not in the midst. He's standing outside the church. He's been crowded out. That's the distinction here. And that's the solemnity of it. All the same, he is still Lord. And he therefore speaks to this church that has so signally failed, that is a living lie, that is living in self-deceit. And he speaks as the truth, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is a clear echo from chapter 1, verse 5. Before the vision came, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. That is to say, he speaks from a different standpoint than in the other letters. And of course he has to, because he's outside, not in the midst of the church. Here then is a church for whom Jesus had nothing but commendation. And it's impressive to realize that here was a church, a fellowship of God's people, who had the privilege of the same kind of ministry as the other churches in the ancient world. And because that's so, this renders the fall from grace all the more excusable. And that's what must explain our Lord's severity here. Anything he might have commended in them has been obscured in the glaring faithfulness and barrenness and emptiness and self-deceit of these Laodiceans. And he speaks as the truth to those that are living a lie. The Tyndale commentary here points out that the works of this church are not described, but simply summed up in the accusation that they are neither cold nor hot, verse 15. Now, what does that mean? The word in the Greek for hot here is similar to that one used by Paul when he speaks of believers being fervent in spirit. And the Laodiceans were anything but that. And what the phrase means is that they were neither the one thing or the other. Now, it may seem drastic and extreme to wish them either cold or hot. But we see the force of this when we remember that to profess the faith of Christ without being touched by its fire would always be a disaster. Peter uses words of similar nature and connotation when he says, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Neither the one thing nor the other. See, Christ can do something with sinners, and he can do something with saints. But he's very hard put to do much with the in-betweens. And this is borne out often in experience. In times of spiritual awakening, for example, many godless people are wonderfully touched by the gospel and transformed. And many saints of God are encouraged and uplifted. But those that are neither the one thing nor the other seem to remain unmoved. And the work of God taking place all around them seems to pass them by. This is a very graphic and expressive metaphor. I've read up a great deal about movements of revival in the northeast of Scotland along the Murray Firth. And it's a wonderfully moving thing to read of how the Spirit of God swept in plenary power, touching and transforming hundreds and hundreds of lives. But there were some communities, not irreligious, but kirky, and the Spirit of God seemed to pass them by. And nothing happened in these communities when the rest of the Firth was ablaze with the gospel. Don't you think that's very odd, very strange? I would thou wert either cold or hot. But maybe we would think that being lukewarm is better than being cold. Well, it depends, your viewpoint. Would you like to drink lukewarm water when you're desperately thirsty? Would you like to drink tea made with lukewarm water? Lukewarmness exists when you have believers who believe all the right things, but whose lives are nevertheless a living lie. Lukewarmness exists where you have believers who in doctrine believe there is a hell and that those without Christ will perish, but yet they show no sign of concern to win the lost or even pray for them. That's lukewarmness. And what's the use of holding orthodoxy of doctrine if your life tells lies like that? Lukewarmness exists when people are hearers of the word, but not doers. People who profess that they know God, but in works deny him. That's the kind of church that Laodicea was. And in verse 17 we see that they had no sense of need. They were utterly blind to their real situation. And here's the proper context between cold and hot. They gave the impression of being utterly self-sufficient, but in reality they were the very opposite. They knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's a play in words here. Laodicea was a city of merchant bankers noted for its manufacture of clothing and for its famous medical school. And the association of ideas here is very powerful. In the midst of material riches, they were spiritually poor. In a city famed for its treatment of medical eye disease, they were spiritually blind. In a city noted for its clothing manufacture, they were spiritually naked. Paul warns in Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, what had happened, you see, in Laodicea was that the church had conformed to the spirit of materialism and affluence that was abroad in Laodicean society. And the message is quite clearly about the danger for spiritual life of living in an affluent society. And that's something we should be aware of far more often than we sometimes are. Think, for example, of the contemporary whinging and outcry about Scottish oil revenues and the burning sense of injustice that many seem to have about this, as if the salvation of Scotland depended on oil revenues. It's a very great pity that churchmen should be apparently more preoccupied with this than with the spiritual malaise in the church today, with so much of the lukewarmness of which our Lord speaks here. Christ says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment, as if to say, apply the same business acumen to your spiritual life as you do to your financial affairs. Show the same concern for spiritual garments as you do for material, and the same concern for spiritual eyesight as for the eye salve of Laodicea. That was the church that received the condemnation of the Lord. But look at the last verses, these wonderful words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Now, how do we interpret this? As an evangelistic appeal? It is, of course, legitimate to apply this in an evangelistic way. Well, this is always what the Lord is saying in every preaching of the word. And I would have no difficulty about applying this and taking an application of this to the message of the gospel and the appeal to come to Christ. But it is necessary to underline the undoubted fact that this is a word spoken not to the unbelievers, but to a church that has crowded Jesus out. It is Jesus knocking at the door of his church saying, I want back in. One may very readily think of Bunyan's famous allegory entitled The Holy War, in which we are told how the city of man's soul grieved Emmanuel away by its sin and its neglect of him. And we're told in that remarkable book how long it was before its inhabitants could woo him back when he had been grieved away. But notice more particularly even this. Jesus says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Christ can get back in through one man. That's all that's needed. If there's one soul hungering for the bread of life, that will provide a door for Christ to come. Now, we needn't be over literal about that. I mentioned a little earlier about the little nucleus of people, praying people in churches all over the country. Well, if there's a little nucleus, if there's a handful of praying people in a most backslidden church, there's hope. Because that group can open the door and let Jesus back in. And that's a word of immense encouragement for today, when all over the land, little groups are meeting together to pray, crying out to God to visit them. What encouragement this is in a time of a church vacancy, for example, when prayer is answered and God brings a man after his own heart among his people. And as they listen, tears of joy fill their eyes because he is preaching the blessed gospel of grace and Christ has come back into his church. That's happening all over Scotland. And we could very legitimately put this on a larger scale also and think of the minority we represent in the larger life of the Scottish Kirk. A steadily increasing minority, although still held in considerable suspicion and even contempt. But that's all that Christ has needed to get back into the land and into his church. And we are seeing that happening in Scotland today. Blessed be his name. We should not become discouraged. Oh, there's decline everywhere. Yes, yes, yes. But God is placing his men and is bidding them get stuck in there. And he warns them it will never be easy. There will be many tears shed, many drops of blood spilt, and much sweat in the ongoing work. But don't you see, these men and these little groups represent a company going to the door and opening the church door to let the Savior in, to do the work he longs to do. So that even in this terrible letter, there is an encouragement for us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. That's all it needs. And he's eager to come. Isn't that wonderful? That's the Savior. That's the message of the book of Revelation. A Christ who is mighty in his fullness and his majesty and his glory. And he wants back into his church in these last years of the 20th century. How very wonderful.